The message you're about to hear was preached at Oncarrig Baptist Church, located in Limerick City, Ireland. You're welcome to visit our website at acbc.ie, where you'll find loads of information and resources. You are also welcome to visit one of our weekly meetings on Sundays or Wednesdays. We look forward to seeing you and hope you enjoy this message from the Word of God.
As we look here, the book of Ephesians was written by Paul when he was in prison. And it was written later in Paul's life there. It was written to address a serious problem affecting the Christians in the province of Asia. There was conflict between Jewish and Gentile Christians. Now, this tension was so strong that it was threatening to split Christians into two groups, and thus to destroy the unity of the churches. Let's look at Ephesians chapter 1. Again, we're going to keep your place here, keep something marked there, maybe your announcements, keep your here in chapter 4, we'll be back. But look at Ephesians chapter 1, verse number 3. See, that there was so much division there in Ephesus that Paul had to write a whole letter to help them understand that this division was not good. And we're going to read here, let's look at verse number 3. It says, "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who hath blessed us with all spiritual blessings in heavenly places in Christ, according as he hath chosen us in him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and without blame before him in love, having predestined us into the adoption of children by Jesus Christ to himself, according to the good pleasure of his will, to the praise of the glory of his grace, wherein he hath made us accepted in the Beloved, in whom we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of sins, according to the riches of his grace." Now, according to these verses, we who are born again believers have been chosen into adoption into God's family and God's children. Now, this does not mean that we've been cherry-picked and that God has already decided who will be saved and who will go to hell. There's a belief called Calvinism that says that God has foreordained people to go to hell and those that are going to be saved, and Scripture does not teach that. And so this isn't what this is talking about. This is talking about God has already, he's already given each person a path of destination. Either if you trust Christ as your Savior, you become adopted into his family, or if you choose to reject what Jesus Christ has done for you on Calvary, and then your path is to a place called a lake of fire. And that's the only two destinations. And so here he's not saying that he's picking some to go to one and some to the other. He's already given two paths every person has. Mm-hmm. And it's up to their decision whether or not which path you're going to take. See, 1 Timothy 2:4 says that God says, who will have all men to be saved. That's God's desire. We'll have all men to be saved and to come into the knowledge of the truth. See, God doesn't want people to go to hell. That's why he'll send missionaries. That's why he'll send people to tell people the gospel. That's why he tries to get his word into languages of native people so that they can know who God is. See, God doesn't want anybody to go to hell. He wants all men to be saved, but that doesn't mean he's going to force every person to be saved. Mm. He has given us a free will. Mm. He has, not everyone will choose God's way of salvation. And he knows that. He knows that. He has a path, or he knows the path of our life. He knows every single decision that we're going to make, both good and bad. And he has that, all that foreknowledge. So he knows what will happen in our life if we choose to reject him. And he also knows what will happen in our life if we choose to follow and accept what his plan is for us. If they choose to accept God's gift of salvation, they'll become his children. And if they refuse to believe, then they will be cast into a lake of fire for all of eternity. There's no middle ground. There's no holding place called limbo. There's no such thing. There's no place called purgatory. Purgatory is not even in the Word of God. There's no such place. It's either heaven or hell. There's no in between. And you can't go from one to the other. you know, if you go to heaven, you can't then go to hell, and if you're in hell, you can't go to heaven. It's either or. Scripture is clear. It's, you know, you say, well, that's kind of black and white. Well, that's so important of a subject that God makes it black and white, makes it so understandable that He doesn't want people thinking that they're, you know, living in a gray area, thinking, well, maybe I can go to heaven, maybe I'll go to hell. He wants people to know whether or not where their eternity lies. And so that is why He has given us Scripture. That's why He has given us the Word of God that we have in our hand, that we can know God, we can know His plan for our life. See, salvation is a choice that every person must decide for themselves. It's not a decision that anyone but them can make for their soul's eternity. For example, as much as parents love their children, they cannot make that choice for them. The choice for their salvation is a personal choice. It cannot be made by anybody else. It is an individual's choice. As much as I care about you, as much as I value our friendship, I can't make you saved. I can't make you choose Christ. I can't do it. It's only something that you have to do. You have to make that decision. And once you make that decision, it changes your path. See, after Christ arose, salvation was preached just to the Jews. And it wasn't until Acts chapter 10 and Cornelius, the centurion, and his family getting saved, that the gospel began to be preached to the Gentiles as well. You and I, anybody who's not born a Jew is called a Gentile. So in Scripture, we're Gentiles. That's what we are. And so before that time, before Acts chapter 10, salvation was given to the Jews only. And so, but now God has opened the door of salvation to you and I since that time. And now the Jews, some of the Jews had a hard time with that. You know, that they understood that God was their God. And now Gentiles, that they considered as heathens, as dogs, is not worthy to... I mean, they had laws where they couldn't even enter into the home of a Gentile, lest they be unclean in their eyes. And so for them now to share their God with Gentiles, some had a hard time dealing with that, had a hard time even associating with that. And even Peter, he got mixed up with this. And Paul had to rebuke him publicly because of that. I mean, he was up there in Antioch, and Galatians chapter 2, verses 11 through 16 tells about this, but for sake of time, I'll just quickly summarize it. Peter, he went to Antioch to be an encouragement to the church there, and the church in Antioch had Gentiles and Jews. They're all meeting together, and so he came there, and he was sitting together with the Gentiles. But then there were some Jews that came from James down in Jerusalem, and they came to visit the church. And as soon as they came in, Peter went and, you know, would kind of put the Gentiles aside, and he went and would only eat with the Jews. He wouldn't have any association with the Gentiles. And it actually started causing a division in the church of Antioch. And even Barnabas, the great encourager of the faith, he began to side with Peter against the Gentiles. And so Paul had to publicly rebuke Peter, saying, look, what you're doing is not right. And and the Lord fixed that situation. But you see, even you know, you think, well, that's, you know, even the great apostle Peter, because he was a Jew. And sometimes the Jews had a hard time dealing with this. And so that's why when Gentiles began to get saved and things like that, Jews had a hard time blending and coming together as a church. And so Paul had to preach and show and write this letter to help them to be able to come together in unity, to be unified as a church. Because you can't have divisions. You can't have the Jewish section in church and the Gentile section in church, you know, and they don't talk to each other. They don't have any fellowship. That wouldn't be very well, would it? It wouldn't be an enjoyable place to come to church if you had that separation. And so here he's trying to the whole reason why he wrote Ephesians was to bring them together so that they understood that they are one. I mean, praise God, and you and I should be praising God all the time, that Gentiles are now part of the family of God. because of the blood of Christ. And it has united all born-again believers together into one family. Turn with me to Ephesians chapter 2. Ephesians chapter 2, verse number 11. Verses 11 through 13 says, "Wherefore remember that ye, being in time past Gentiles in the flesh, who are called uncircumcision by that which is called the circumcision, in the flesh made by hands." So the Gentiles were also called the uncircumcised, because they are the Jews were called the circumcised. That at that time ye were without Christ, being aliens from the commonwealth of Israel, and strangers from the covenants of promise, having no hope, and without God in the world. But now, in Christ Jesus, ye who sometimes were far off are made nigh by the blood of Christ. It's the blood of Christ that drew us as Gentiles, now gave us the hope of and having a relationship with God now. Had it not been for the blood of Christ, that door would not have been open for us. And so here, you and I, we were strangers from the promises. We were the promises that God had given to the Jews in the Old Testament. We weren't able to have any of those promises. But because of the blood of Christ, because of what he did on the cross of Calvary, we have been adopted into the family of God. And we're no longer aliens. We're no longer strangers. But now we have all full rights, just like a child. Just like a child has. Paul knew that a divided church, just like any house or organization, will have great difficulty standing strong for the gospel and against the attacks of the enemy. Satan would love nothing more than to destroy a church or to eliminate its influence for the salvation of the souls of mankind. So therefore, Paul addresses several topics throughout Ephesians to unify believers together from these different cultural backgrounds to serve Christ together. And this morning, we're going to look at part one of two ways that we can all grow together in unity. And again, now it may not be so much as the Jew and Gentile, but now we have, people from all over different cultures. And what is amazing is that the gospel, no matter what background you come from, makes you accepted. Amen. Makes you accepted into the family. And if you've been born again, you are a child of God. And you can then get together and be in a church and have people from all over the world being together underneath the same roof. And that's awesome. To me, that I look at that and I say that's amazing that how the blood of Christ unifies people from all different backgrounds, no matter what their past is, no matter where they come from. And yet he unifies them together. And to me, that's amazing. It really is. But as we look here in Ephesians chapter 4, one way that God gives churches to grow together in unity is that he gives them leadership to help them learn God's word, to help them to grow stronger. And this morning, that's what I want to focus on this morning is the leadership aspect of it. Look at verses 11 through 16 again. It says, "He gave some apostles, and some prophets, and some evangelists, and some pastors and teachers, for the perfecting of the saints, for the work of the ministry, for the edifying of the body of Christ, till we all come in the unity of the faith, and of the knowledge of the Son of God, unto a perfect man, unto the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ, that we henceforth, be no more children, tossed to and fro, and carried about with every wind of doctrine, by the sleight of men, and cunning craftiness, whereby they lie in wait to deceive, but speaking the truth in love, may grow up into him in all things, which is the head, even Christ, from whom the whole body fitly joined together, and compacted by that which every joint supplieth, according to the effectual working in the measure of every part, maketh increase of the body, into the edifying of itself in love." Now, here we see in verse number 11 different positions of leadership that God had given to the first century church. Now, some, as he looks here, he said, some he gave apostles, and some prophets, some evangelists, and some pastors and teachers. Now, what he's saying there is that this time, as he was writing Ephesians, he was saying that some churches had the blessing of being instructed and taught by the apostles. Like, for example, Paul, Peter, Thomas, Andrew, James, etc. They had the blessing of being taught by the apostles themselves. Now, and then just like the apostles, he said some churches had the blessing of being instructed and taught by prophets, like Agabus, Judas, and Silas in the book of Acts. Now, the prophets were needed this time because the New Testament had not been written yet. And these early New Testament prophets were given their abilities as a sign to the Jews that they were from God, because the Jews were looking for a sign that what they had said was true. Now, some of these churches even had the blessing of evangelists that would come in, like Philip. But most churches of God was given them pastors and teachers. Now, today, of these five positions of leadership in the church, only three are still ordained of God for the church. The specific titles and gifts of the apostles and prophets have finished. When the apostles died, that ended the title apostle and the abilities of the apostles. Even afterwards, people tried to claim to be apostles there in Ephesus, and they were found to be liars. Hold your place here, but look at Revelation chapter 2. See, even after the apostles had come off the scene, weren't there in that area, people started coming in and saying, look, I'm an apostle. But look what John, or what Jesus Christ was telling John in Revelation. This is towards the last bit of the first century, when John was writing the book of Revelation, around 95 AD. And so here, look at verses number 1 and 2. He said, unto the angel of the church of Ephesus write, these things saith he that holdeth the seven stars in his right hand, who walketh in the midst of the seven golden candlesticks. Basically saying this Jesus talking about himself there. He said, I know thy works, and thy labor, and thy patience, and how thou canst not bear them which are evil. And thou hast tried them which say they are apostles and are not, and hast found them liars. So even then, people were going around claiming to be an apostle, and they weren't. And that has still happened even to this day. They were found out to be liars because they didn't have the gifts that the apostles had. Now, when the New Testament was completed and the canon of Scripture organized, there was now no more need for prophecy, as God has given to us the more sure word of prophecy, which is the Bible. If a person claims to be a prophet and says something contrary to the word of God or a private interpretation, he is a false prophet. And God will never contradict his word. If you're still there in Revelation, go to 2 Peter chapter 1. 2 Peter chapter 1, just a couple pages to the left there. 2 Peter 1, verse number 19. We also have a more sure word of prophecy, whereunto ye do well that ye take heed, as unto a light that shineth in a dark place, until the day dawn and the day star arise in your hearts, knowing this first, that no prophecy of the Scripture is of any private interpretation. For the prophecy came not in old time by the will of man, but holy men of God spake as they were moved by the Holy Ghost. So somebody comes up there and says, I've got a new revelation from God. Don't listen to him. Don't listen to him. Because he's a false prophet. God has given us everything we need to know in this book right here. There's nothing new. There's nothing added. And so be careful when people come up to you and say, I found something new. Be careful of that. Because there's nothing new. And so here, these were positions that had passed away, these two positions. They're no longer needed because God has given to us his word and the leadership of the church now. Now, all of these leadership roles were vital for instructing and helping churches to grow in their knowledge of God and Jesus Christ. See, most people, I mean, imagine, put yourself in their position if you can. Growing up in a culture, a heathen culture, not knowing anything about the Jewish God, knowing nothing about Jehovah, God the Father, knowing nothing about Jewish customs, knowing nothing about anything but maybe a different culture, and never hearing about the name Jesus Christ before. And yet someone comes to you and starts telling you about this man, Jesus Christ, who is the Son of God, God himself, who came and died on a cross for their sin so they could be saved. For them, that is something new. They've never heard of this before. They didn't know anything about his heritage, anything about the law, anything about the Old Testament. And so most of these Gentiles knew absolutely nothing about what and who God is. And so it was so important for these pastors and these teachers to teach them the Word of God so they could grow in their knowledge of God and understand God. And that's the same even today. You know, most people, they have a general idea of who God is or of what he is. But most have never read the Old Testament. Most have never read the Bible. And so they have in their minds what they think God is, and here what a pastor and a teacher is supposed to do is to help teach them the Word of God so they can know who God is and what God is. And to help them with their relationship with him. Because, I mean, wouldn't it be a shame if you've been saved, but a born-again Christian, and you didn't bother to read the Bible, didn't bother to learn about God, and you go up to heaven and you stand and you see Christ for the very first time. You see God. What are you going to... You knew absolutely nothing about him. It's kind of going to feel kind of weird, isn't it? You know, that's why he gave us his word. So we can know all about him. We can know who he is. So that way when we get up to heaven, it's not going to be a weird strangeness that we don't know who he is. He wants us to know him. He wants us to know what he likes, what he doesn't like. He wants us to grow closer to him. He wants to have an intimate relationship in your life where he's a part of your every single day. That's the closest that God wants in our life. And a pastor is to help teach you that way. Now he can't make you do all this stuff. This is something that you have to develop in your own relationship with God. But he's there to help you. He's there to help guide and instruct you in that way. For those who don't know the Bible, that's why he's there, to help teach you the Word of God. That's why we have discipleship courses. That's why we have the Sunday Bible class. That's why we had the Wednesday Bible study. These are there to help you grow in your understanding of the Lord, to grow closer to him, to understand him more. This is why we have these things, to help you in your relationship with Christ. You see, back in those days, most people did not know what it was to be a Christian, a born-again child of God. Someone had to teach them. And this is where these positions came into importance. Now, what was the responsibilities of these church leadership? Well, let's look at verse number 12. Verse number 12 through 14 pretty much show what the responsibilities were. First of all, it's for the perfecting of the saints, for the work of the ministry, for the edifying of the body of Christ, till we all come in the unity of the faith and of the knowledge of the Son of God, unto a perfect man, unto the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ, that we henceforth be no more children, tossed to and fro, carried about with every wind of doctrine, by the sleight of men and cunning craftiness, whereby they lie in wait to deceive. You see, the three main things is perfecting the saints, helping you and I to, as our walk with God, to perfect it, to improve it, supposed to do the work of the ministry and to edify the body of Christ. And these were to continue until Jesus returned to bring Christians out of the world before the tribulation, until you passed away. That was their job, was to keep on ministering to you, teaching you, helping you to become closer to God until either the rapture came or till you passed away and you went to heaven. Now, they were established to help the churches grow from an infantile knowledge of God and immaturity as believers. You see, children will believe nearly anything that you tell them. I mean, that's just how God has made them. They trust you. And so they'll believe almost anything. And sadly, there are many people who are just like children, and they will believe any wind of something that sounds spiritual. Like learning all about the angels and things like that, and people coming back from the dead and giving their experiences, appearances of saints, things like that, statues moving like in Ballinspittle Court, or even appearances of Jesus himself. And there's people who flock to these things because they're like children. They don't understand. Like verse number 14 says, there be no more children tossed to and fro. In other words, they're going back and forth. There's no stability. There's ups and downs. There's nothing securing them. There's no anchor to keep them going, to keep them strong and secure, and carried about with every wind of doctrine. There's a lot of things in this world that is trying to deceive people, trying to lead people astray. There's multitudes of people outside these doors who want you to follow them and their teaching. They want to make money off of you, and they're like ravening wolves looking for people to devour. And so many people have been hurt and taken advantage by people claiming to be sent by God and to help them. People say, well, they get led astray because people say, well, I know God and I know how He's going to be able to take care of you and things like that, and they get led astray from following God's word and from hearing the preaching of God's word, and they get led astray, and then when they get hurt, who do they blame? They blame God, don't they? Even though it was themselves that they allowed to get led astray. There's people.